I'll just pray and then we'll start looking at these words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the fact that you've never left us in the dark. You provide for us your word, which is clear and simple. And we pray that you would help us to understand it this morning and help us and strengthen us, Lord, to do it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on Christmas Day, we looked at the text 1 Timothy 1. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we learned it was a common saying. It was like a memory verse that they used to say to each other. And it's a common verse for us, isn't it? It's on our notice board. It's in our letterhead. And we consider this verse really a great summary of good news, of great news. That Jesus doesn't just come to inform us that we're sinners. He doesn't just tell us where we've sinned. Jesus comes to actually meet sinners in their sin and save them. He actually takes them from their sin and saves them to a life with him. And Paul says this to Timothy. He's writing to Timothy when he says the statement, and he says this statement is true. It's factual. It's trustworthy. Now this morning, when we come to this Great Commission, we're going to look at this Jesus who died and rose again to save sinners. He's now given all authority, he says. He's got all authority in heaven and on earth. And in this most exalted position, he actually chooses to use these same sinners who he saved. These weak sinners who stumble and bumble around, who he has saved, these disciples. He has now decided to use them to be part of his work to build and extend his kingdom. It's quite amazing, isn't it? And we're going to look at these verses under three headings. The first heading is, because Jesus has all authority, we should go and make disciples. As you probably noticed when you opened up the passage, these are the last verses of Matthew's gospel. Matthew ends his gospel quite abruptly. He really brings it to a close very rapidly. He tells us about these two women who see the tomb that's empty. Once they see Jesus' tomb that's empty, in a bit of distress, they're on their way home and they meet Jesus. And in their meeting with Jesus, they come to realize he's risen, and they worship him. And Jesus gives them a commandment. He says, go to the disciples and tell them to meet me in Galilee. You'll find that in verse 10 of the chapter. Now, the next thing we see Jesus do is actually him meeting them in Galilee. There's nothing told of anything in between. If you go to the other Gospels, you would see Jesus eating fish on the beach with the disciples after the resurrection. One of the other Gospels talk about Jesus meeting two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he meets them in their doubt, and he reminds them and reassures them that he is risen and that this is all part of God's plan. If you were to read another gospel, you'd have the record of Thomas. And Thomas, who did not believe Jesus at all, Jesus has come to him and showed him his hands and showed him his side. And because of his unbelief, Jesus has made this special meeting with Thomas and the disciples. Now, Matthew tells us in verse 16 onwards that Jesus met these disciples on the mountain. And some of them fell down and worshipped him the minute they saw him. And some of them doubted. Now, you know, the ones who worshipped would have been Jews, really. These people who believe there's only one God. Yet they come to this resurrected man, Jesus, and they fall down and they worship him. But there are others who doubt. And we see that in this last meeting, it's Jesus who addresses them, and he's addressing, it's most likely a bigger crowd than the 11 disciples, because he's already met with Thomas, he's already met with the women, he's already met with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it's highly unlikely that they still remained in doubt. It's more likely that this is a bigger group, and this bigger group where there's some in doubt and some believing, Jesus meets them, and in very few words he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And it's quite amazing, isn't it, to get your minds around it. I mean, he's boldly claiming that he's in control of everything. He's in control of everything in heaven. He's in control of everything in earth. And to spell it out a bit, it means he's in control of everything on the ocean. He's in control of everything in the air. He's in control of those fit athletes that win a race, and he's in control of that sick person or that aged person who's nearly dying. He's in control of everybody and everything in the church, where people are willing to submit to his claims. And he's in control of everybody and everything out there, whether it be Coles and Woolies out there, you know, fixing the prices, or whether it be the great chicken shop across the road. He's in charge and he's in control of everything out there as well. And I don't know if you've ever got your mind around that. But the first statement Jesus is making here is he's totally in control. There is no restriction on his authority at all. Now, the gospel writers, when they started recording Jesus' life, most of you have read it and you would know. They recorded that Jesus could control winds and waves. He could control turning a sick person into being healthy, possibly walking or seeing. He fed hungry people, and he fed thousands of people, really, with very little bread and very little fish. He could cast out demons, and he raised people from the dead, and even he himself, after being killed, he rose from the dead. But even in the context of all this power, the gospel writers record how Jesus restrained his authority so many times. He held back. He put restrictions on himself, especially in his capture, especially in his death. He had all the resources in the world to never have to go through all that. But he was happy to willingly go to his death for sinners. Now, however, Jesus says there are no restrictions. Absolutely no restrictions on his power and his authority at all. Now, 600 years before Jesus, a bloke called Isaiah, he writes a chapter in the Bible, Isaiah 53. Once again, it's a chapter most people know. And this actually predicts exactly what Jesus is saying in these verses. Because Isaiah predicted so accurately, didn't he, that that God's servant would come and he would be a man of sorrows. And Jesus actually was a man of sorrows. And he came and he lived a life of continual rejection and then eventually died. But that time of being a man of sorrows is over now. Isaiah tells us he would be acquainted with grief. He would be stricken and smitten of God. But that time is over now, isn't it? He's now in his resurrected state. He is claiming and he is boldly stating that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There are no restrictions. And Isaiah even predicts this, because Isaiah says that after his sacrificial death, this servant will be a conqueror. Because he says, he shall see his seed. He shall see the labor of his soul. He shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. You see what Isaiah is saying? Isaiah is saying that though the servant is going to suffer and die, there is going to be a result. And there's going to be a result of many who will come after him. Many who will follow him. Many who will be like children of his, like his seed. Many who will come and be the produce of his labor. And he will see them. He will see them himself. And this is exactly what Jesus is confirming on this Mount of Galilee, when he says, all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. I don't know if you've picked up already what I'm saying, and I don't know if you've really picked up what Jesus is saying in this passage either. But let me just say it one more time, and a little bluntly, I'm going to sound like the way I normally... nagging is in reverse in our family. I usually do the nagging. So let me just try this one on you one more time. Jesus is not just powerful over the weather. He's not just powerful over sickness. He has all authority over men and women, over you and me. That's what the text is saying quite bluntly. it's not something we like to hear in 2013. Quite frankly, we won't like it in 2014 either. There's never a convenient time to actually state this truth. But the truth is that Jesus is the one who saves sinners. It is He who actually has authority over all men and women. That's His text. That's exactly what He's saying here. And He's saying that we don't just decide in the morning we're going to be saved. We don't just decide we can put it off later and we can make a decision later because we have all the time in the world when we will respond to Jesus. We do not have the authority. He's saying He has the authority. He's saying He is the one who has all authority, even in the area of how and when and the terms under which a person will become a Christian. Remember the Apostle Paul. You know, he's on his way to persecute Christians. He's on his way to kill them if he can. He's on his way to just make a nuisance of himself if he can. And on his way, Jesus strikes him and strikes him blind. And instantly he's turned from being someone who's a persecutor of Christians, someone who only seeks to harm Christians. He has absolutely no intention on serving Jesus at all. And he's turned and he becomes a servant. He calls himself a slave of Jesus. And he becomes a servant of the church. And Jesus showed in this one man so clearly, he had all authority over Paul. Paul thought he had all authority over the church. Paul thought he was going to do whatever he wanted to do with the church. But Jesus had all authority over Paul. So many years later, you know, Paul's reaching the end of his life. He's on trial before the Romans. And they're trying to sort of gang up on him and get him into a box so that they can actually put him to death. And he comes to King Agrippa. And in front of King Agrippa, he decides part of his defense is going to be his own testimony. And he decides to give his testimony. And he talks about his dramatic conversion and why he came into the ministry. And notice how Paul describes it in Acts 26, verses 17 and 18. He says that Jesus came and spoke to him, and he says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you." And he's saying that Jesus sent him to go to these Jews and Gentiles to speak about Jesus, and it's going to be a hostile reception. They're not going to be so happy to hear this message. But Jesus says, "I will deliver you from them. In fact, I will keep you till you continue and complete your ministry. You will not die abruptly. You will do the work I've sent you to." So what is the work? What is the purpose? Look at verse 18. "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul is describing his command from Jesus in exactly the same terms as what we've read in Matthew 18. In verse 18, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," there's that word "therefore." "Therefore" is a connecting word. And the connecting word really paraphrases the text this way. It's saying, because Jesus has been given all authority, because Jesus is in charge of everything over heaven and earth, this is why you should go. This is why you should go and make disciples. Because he has control of everything, this is why you're guaranteed success. This is why you're guaranteed a result that is God's result. Because he's in charge, therefore you should go. Now the King James Version struggled with translating the Greek. The Greek is really saying "make disciples," literally. The King James Version decided to put the word "teach" instead. It didn't put "making disciples" there. You see, the writers of the King James, they couldn't see how it was possible for human beings to make disciples. How could it be possible for another person to come and change me? How is it possible for me to come and change you or change another person? such a dramatic change, as if someone has been taken from darkness all the way to light. Can a man do that? This massive change of being moved from under the influence of Satan and moved to being under the influence of God. There's no man that can do this. So the King James Version, the writers tried to translate it this way. They said that really we just go and teach. And that's all they put it down as. The assumption was that God actually does the turning. God is the one who does the opening of their eyes. God is the one that takes them from darkness into light. God is the one that moves them from under the influence of Satan and under the influence of God. Now, I don't think they did the right thing. I think they really should have translated as is, making disciples. But can you see what they were trying to teach? Can you see the message they were trying to get us? The message is that we go out and give the message. That's the command. We go and take this message. But as the message is being preached, God supernaturally turns people from darkness to light. He supernaturally takes them from being under the influence of Satan and puts them under the influence of God. As we go to make disciples, we make disciples because all authority rests with Jesus in heaven and on earth. The second point we get from our text is that because Jesus has all authority, we should be obedient. And we know these verses are commonly called the Great Commission, aren't they? They commonly spell out the method and the means given to the church by which we expand Jesus' kingdom. This is how Jesus wanted his church to be built. The great war between Satan and God is fought spiritually. It's not fought physically. There's no physical jihad called for. It's a spiritual war. Jesus could have so easily just snapped his fingers. And in the snapping of his fingers, he could have built the church exactly the way he wanted. But in amazing mercy, in amazing kindness, with all the authority Jesus had, he decides to choose disciples. He decides to choose these fallen sinners and calls them to actually work in his kingdom. And he gives them the privilege to serve him. And the service is to multiply themselves. The service is to reproduce themselves, to really make more of the same. And it's really strange. I mean, don't you ever ask yourself, now, why did he use me? Why would he? He could have done things so much better. I can think of much better ways than using me. Why would he do that? But we're not called to question his ways. We're not called to make up new ways. We're not called to even suggest a different way. All authority rests with Jesus. And his command is to do things his way. And he gives us his command in three components in this text. The first command is that we should go to all nations. We're not to select our nations. We're not to exclude other nations. Literally, as you are going, make disciples. Wherever you go, whoever you come across, your duty, your goal is to make disciples. Christianity is to be a world religion, isn't it? It's not just for one country and not for another country. All are invited. The all is emphasized. In fact, in this verse, you'll see the word all four times. It's universal. And as a community here at Smithfield, we really need to be a church who will know and understand and remember that our job is to reach all and to teach all. We're not to segment or cut people out at all in Smithfield. In Australia, there's a real trend to segment the church. You know, the politicians, they've got their target groups, and if we get the target groups of mums, or if we get the target groups of pensioners who just got their superannuation released, if we really focus on them, we'll get the votes, or we'll get this. The marketing companies will tell you you need to segment your market. If you really want to sell a product, you only market it to that group. You don't waste your time talking to everybody else. This is not the gospel. We should be very careful about any segmenting in church life. We are called to go to all. The second component is we are to baptize disciples. And that's simple and clear too, isn't it? Verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One of the teachers at college would tell us, if you're planning to grow a church, do not speak about baptism. Interestingly, we're a Baptist church, if anyone didn't know. And as a Baptist church, you often get called up from the strangers of people, and the only thing they want really is baptism. And they call you up and they say, oh, we'd like to have our baby baptized, or we'd like to have so-and-so baptized. But they say, you shouldn't talk about it because it's not essential to salvation. And it's true. It's not essential for salvation. The Bible never says it's essential for salvation. But did you notice it's a commandment of Jesus Christ? Did you notice that this is what Jesus commands with all authority vesting in him? It's for his disciples. It's for his subjects. And did you notice that baptism is most obviously for Christians? The command calls us to make disciples, and then these disciples who you've made are to be baptized. Look at the words, baptizing them. Them is the disciples. Now, baptism is really just a sign, people will tell you, and we would just agree, it's a sign. It's a sign of conversion. It's not the conversion itself. And it's a one-off act, they would say, and we would agree, it's a one-off act. It's an act immediately or after conversion, and it's an act before being added to the church. And to illustrate it, the best illustration is my wedding ring, isn't it? It's not our wedding, really. It's not our marriage. It's just a sign. It's just a sign. And it's nothing. It's really just a symbol and a reminder of the commitment we've made, of the oaths we've taken to each other. Early on in my time here at Smithfield, I made the mistake of thinking it's morning tea. I saw everyone in the kitchen, and I thought, oh, I might as well go in the kitchen and help out do the washing. 5 seconds later, Regina's on my back, get out of the kitchen. You stay in the pulpit, we're in the kitchen. So in fear, I just ran straight out. But I had already had soap on my hands, and I'd already taken my wedding ring off and put it on the windowsill, and I left without the ring. I was that frightened. As I came out of the kitchen, Nadia must have seen the ring, and she took the ring and she hid it. And she kept it, and she made sure it came to me very secretly. She wanted to make sure that Sarah never saw that I paid no attention to my wedding ring. She wanted to preserve our marriage. And so it takes a lot more than that. No. But it's a sign, isn't it? It's a sign. It's not the wedding, but it's so important. It's so important. And our baptism reminds us of our conversion. Our baptism reminds us of a duty for future obedience, but it also reminds us that God worked obedience in our lives when we got baptized. Yeah. It's a sign. We took an oath to follow Jesus. And we're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Just one name, but three persons. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then the third component of the command. We are to teach disciples all that Jesus commanded. Look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Once again, we have that word all. And it's not just all authority. It's not just all nations. It's not just, later on we'll see that Jesus is with us always. But it's all of his commands. Now, often there's that debate, isn't there? Is really the church for the outsiders so that they can come in? Or is the church for the insiders so that we can teach people to learn and obey and grow? I think that debate is usually started by people who don't understand this command. I think the debate comes up because people really don't understand that both are commanded here. We're for the outsiders and we're for the insiders, quite frankly. We must preach the gospel that Jesus is King. We must make it known that Jesus has all authority. And when a person becomes a Christian, they're actually saying, I want to bow my knee to Jesus. I want to submit myself to the King. I recognize him as the King, and I am going to become his subject and obey him in everything. They know all authority belongs to Jesus. They don't want to do things their way anymore, and they want to do things his way. This is a Christian. But once a person becomes a disciple, it's interesting, they want to keep on following the master. They actually want to become a lifelong student of the teacher. They want to continue forever to hear and obey. They do not want to get into a state where they just hear and don't obey. And they do not want to get into a state where they never get to hear anymore. They always want to hear and they want to obey. Here are some texts from Jesus again, from the Gospels. John 14, verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Or there's Matthew 12, verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Or there's John 10, 27 to 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You see the relationship between the disciple and the teacher, the master and the subject. They hear his voice. He knows them. They're like a brother or a sister or a mother to him. And they'll never be snatched out of his hand. The command is not about what you know. The command is about what you know and your behaviour. The command is not just a theological question, is it? It's a question about your theological knowledge, but it's also the change in your words and the change in your life. J.C. Ryle says it this way: we will not profit greatly if we constantly listen to the word but have no obedience. Being a Christian is no superficial response to just a formula of words. It's a deep-rooted conviction. It gets us at the base of everything we think of and everything we do. And it results in a change of life, a total change of life. In fact, such a change that Jesus would describe it as going from darkness to light. Jesus would describe it as going from under the influence of Satan to under the influence of God. And then our last point, the disciples obeyed Jesus. And before we look at this, just look at verse 20. Notice Jesus' wonderful words. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The command lasts to the end of the age, doesn't it? Which means it applies to us in 2014. But so does the promise. The promise applies to us till 2014 as well. Jesus is with us as we continue. As we continue as disciples with him. Matthew started off his gospel we looked on Christmas Day. He announced Jesus was born. And when he announced Jesus was born, it was the record of an angel speaking to Joseph, wasn't it? Matthew 1, verse 23. He quoted Isaiah again. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. The gospel begins with an announcement that God is going to be with us in Jesus. The gospel ends with a similar announcement, but this time from Jesus, saying that he will be with us even until the end of the age. This is the special feature of the new covenant. This is the special feature of the contract, the relationship that God has with his people after Jesus, as opposed to the people before Jesus. Once again, a bloke, Ezekiel, 550 years before Jesus. This is what he promised. He said, the new covenant's going to be different. And Raph read it for us, didn't he? In Ezekiel 36, verses 26 to 28. This is what Ezekiel said. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. This was proved true with the disciples. It was proved true with the apostles. In fact, the whole book of Acts is given to us to show how this command, this great commission, worked itself out. If you want to see how to work out this great commission, look at the book of Acts. Read it. I've only got two examples from Acts to help you see how it worked itself out. The first is in Acts 2, because right immediately Peter and the apostles decided to obey Jesus and to command their listeners in the very first sermon preached to repent and be baptized. And when he was preaching and he commanded them, many came to Jesus. Many started on their journey as a disciple. And in verses 41 and 42 of chapter 2, we read the results. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to their number. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. You see these new believers? They come to Jesus and they get baptized. They get added to the church and then they start a lifelong commitment. A lifelong commitment to learning about Jesus and obeying him, just as Jesus had commanded. Now, there are many other examples in the book of Acts, but I picked another one which also Raph read to us in Acts 18, and that was the Corinthian church. And the reason I picked the Corinthian church, for those who come here regularly, is to give you a little bit more of Corinthians, just in case you forgot. We're going to get back there. You know, Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila, this family, a couple, come into Corinth, and they meet up with Paul. And Aquila and Paul decide to make tents and earn a living while they preach the gospel. And they're preaching the gospel, and in verse 4 we're told they're preaching the gospel in the synagogue. And he reasoned in the synagogue, verse 4, every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now, there were disciples being made instantly, but they were being made instantly in the synagogue. And the synagogue leaders got cheesed off. And they said, what's happening here? You've got to get out. And so they chucked them out. So they go next door to Justus's house, a Gentile. And they go into Justus's house and they preach even in a more devoted way. And we're told the results of that in verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. So the bloke in charge here moves and changes house, and he's now following Jesus with Paul and the rest of the apostles and the disciples. And look at what it says. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And so Paul stays 18 months there, continually teaching the disciples and continually giving them more and more truth of what Jesus had commanded them. And we're told that at a point it seemed like he was frightened and he thought it's time to leave because it was dangerous. And in a very special way, Jesus comes to Paul and says, don't leave. Continue preaching the gospel there. Continue making more disciples and continue teaching the disciples to keep my commands. Why? Verse 10, we're told. For I have many people in this city. The apostle is obeying the Great Commission because Jesus has all authority. He has many people already in the city, and Paul is going to get to them. And Paul is to stay there 18 months because that is what he's got to do. He's got to keep preaching and just trust Jesus with the results. Soon it will be the new year. And perhaps you might ask us, what is your plan for the new year? Perhaps you might be thinking, what are we going to do? Well, in some respects, it's nothing new, is it? It's still the Great Commission. I think it will be a new year. I think we will do new and different things. But in some respects, it will not be new at all for us. We're going to keep on with some activities that will introduce us to people in the neighbourhood so that we can actually get a chance, get an opportunity to tell them that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're going to continue with scripture in school or pancakes. We're going to have a go at a homework club. We'll do the mail-outs. Noel's bought a new T-shirt, or actually got given a new T-shirt for his mail-outs. And we'll continue to have our dinners with our little invitations to invite our friends so that possibly we can share Jesus with them. We might come up with some new ideas, we don't know. Already, so far in the last month, people have come up with great ideas. But then possibly one or two or three might commit to this place in the year. There might be more, there might be less. But people might commit to Jesus and come to hear about Jesus in this place. And we'll continue in our regular Bible studies. And we'll continue in our regular preaching. And we'll continually go through books of the Bible so that we make sure we teach all the things that Jesus commanded. We don't want to miss it. We're just going to go consecutively through books of the Bible. It's going to sound like it's repetition, but it's God's way, isn't it? And it's God's command. And it's his way in which he wants to build up the church. He doesn't want a superficial work. He doesn't want to work with just casual hanger-oners. He doesn't want people who just listen and obey, really. His disciples, they listen and they obey. And we're going to keep doing this because he's with us. He's actually presencing himself by the Holy Spirit to enable us to do the task. We know we can lean on him. He's near. We know we can rely on him when we have troubles. We know he will strengthen us because we'll need strength through the year and we'll need encouragement. And he's going to be with us even until the end of the age. Can I read to you the Great Commission again? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. What is your plan for 2014? How have you planned to obey this commission? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for the clearness of it, the simplicity of it. We pray that you would help us to simply hear and simply obey. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.